This old earth is a battlefield where we must fight each day to overcome the evil one and send him on his way. My commander is Almighty God, and there's no greater near or far. I may lose a battle now and then, but I've already won the war. You can have this confidence that helps to see me through. If you'll but give him residence and let him live inside of you. He never promised that it's easy then, but salvation's worth some scars. I may lose a battle now and then, but I've already won the war. When you're afraid and you're all alone, and you think that no one cares, when the daily task of just getting by has caused you to despair, just take God's word into your heart and on his promise stand. You may lose a battle now and then, but the victory's in God's hand. You can have this confidence that helps to see me through. If you'll but give him residence and let him live inside of you. He never promised that it's easy then, but salvation's worth some scars. You may lose a battle now and then, but you've already won the war. We may lose a battle now and then, but we've already won the war.
Appreciate that. We've already won it through him. Amen. One of these days we're going to get to enjoy the victory forever. How about that? I'm excited about that. Amen. All right. Well, if you've been with us, we've been working on a series on 2 Corinthians, so you might as well turn there with us if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. We should have the other half of the church back up here pretty soon. That'll be a blessing to have everybody back up here for a while on Wednesday nights. See, they're going to be totally lost because you've been here through the whole thing so far. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Well, if you were with us over the last few weeks, then you should hopefully have some remembrance of where we are. We've seen, of course, last time this great dearth or drought that was taking place in the area of Judea and how the saints in Judea were suffering, which simply means, of course, those who were in the church at Jerusalem. Because the drought was so bad and the famine was so bad, God laid it upon Paul's heart to collect an offering that they might send it up to help the saints at Jerusalem, in particular, again, the church at Jerusalem. And when he did that, the church at Corinth had expressed an eagerness or an earnestness to take part in the offering. They'd expressed that desire a year prior to our text. So when Paul's writing here a year earlier, Corinth had expressed a desire to take part in this offering. But the problem was this, as we saw last week. The time that had been set aside for the offering to be picked up and then delivered was almost upon them. And even though a year has passed, and even though they've expressed such desire to have a part in the offering, they have done nothing up to this point to fulfill their commitment. And we saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, maybe just across the page or over one page in your Bible in verse 10. It says this, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it." And Paul says, I appreciate the fact that you were eager to be involved, but a year has gone by, we're almost ready to collect it, and you've done nothing. It's time to get busy and get the offering collected as we told you. Now, the Corinthians, as we saw last Wednesday night, the Corinthians had expressed inability as the reason for why they had not yet taken it up. And Paul, as in response to that, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, in response to that, he holds up the example of the Macedonian church and talks about how they, out of their great poverty, had given beyond their ability. They gave up to the point of their ability, then surpassed that. And so Paul, in essence, is saying this, don't talk to me about inability. Look at what the church of Macedonia has done. Of course, we're familiar with this passage, one of the great faith promise passages of the Bible, and the principle is certainly there, but we see the example again of the Macedonian church. Now tonight, in chapter 9 where we are, having held up the example of the Macedonians and having told them that it was time to do something about this offering that they've been procrastinating on, Paul in chapter 9 is going to inform them that he's going to send a delegation ahead. Before he arrives there, he's going to send an advance party, and their job is going to be to get this offering collected so that when Paul arrives with the delegation from Macedonia, they'll have the offering ready, and everybody won't be embarrassed or humiliated, and the need will be met. And so he informs them in chapter 9, as we're going to see tonight, that these people are coming. Now, there's a lot on the line with this offering. You hear me tonight? There's a lot on the line. These people in Judea are in bad shape. And so there's a lot on the line in that sense, and there's a lot on the line as far as Paul's reputation is concerned and the church's reputation is concerned. And so Paul's going to write about that. But more than anything, as Paul's going to write in chapter 9, he wanted their giving to this offering to be one out of their bounty and a blessing and not one directed or driven by their covetousness. And so giving tonight ought to be a blessing. I'm going to say it again. Giving tonight ought to be a blessing. And Paul wants them to understand how much more of a blessing it is when we give out of our bounty. And so Paul's going to speak to us about that tonight in chapter 9. So notice, if you would, in verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you of them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I have said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he hath purposed in his heart, or purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. As it is written, he that he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whiles it is the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your profession or professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to attempt to speak on this subject this evening, the blessings of ministering with our bounty. The blessing of ministering with our bounty. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask Brandon Palmer, once you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Dear Father, I thank you for this time, Lord, that we have to come together and just give Pastor the words to say. It's in your name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight in reverence to God's word. All right. If you're awake and ready to go, say amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul speaks in the very opening verse of the chapter of this ministering unto the saints. We're familiar with what the word ministering means. It means to attend to provide relief for, to aid, to make provision for someone. We know this also tonight, that we can minister to people in a whole host of different ways. I mean, there's almost no end to the ways in which we're able or capable of ministering to people. But in chapter 9, the context here is ministering to people out of finances, or ministering to people of material aid, or with material aid, in particular finances in relationship to this offering. Now, let me say this while we're passing, because this will be a good point or good place to say this. It is not our main point, but it's kind of an expedient place to notice a few quick things about ministering to financial need. And if you've been around church at all, you know that ministering to the people in area of financial assistance is something we face every day. I mean, our phone rings on the hook, even a knob-noster of people wanting some type of financial help or fiscal help. And we need to have some kind of guidelines in those areas. And since this is a Wednesday night, and just in passing, it's not really our point, but I want to notice just a few things about this offering and how it's being conducted, just for our benefit. First of all, I want you to notice tonight that this offering, as we saw last week, is not directed to all the people of Judea. The Bible tells us that everyone in Judea was affected by the famine, and many of those in Judea outside the church at Jerusalem were certainly enduring many of the same things. But this aid was directed not to all the people of Jerusalem, but it was directed to the church at Jerusalem. Now, it's absolutely true tonight that Christ also ministered to people out of financial things or out of material need. But whenever Jesus did it, it was always in connection with preaching. You know, Christ did not go about handing out food and financial assistance as his ministry. He did help people financially. Amen. He did help people with food from time to time, but he did so as a part of his ministry, especially as a part of his preachings. But when it comes to the book of Acts, and when it comes to the New Testament church epistles, we find nothing, if anything at all, about churches providing community financial assistance. Now, please listen. I'm not saying that it's wrong. If a church wants to do that, they're certainly free to do so. Hey, we're independent Baptists. You can do whatever you want to do. And so if a church wants to provide financial assistance to the community, they can certainly do that. They're free to do so. But there is no biblical mandate to do so. And the problem sometimes when churches get caught up in that is that becomes their ministry rather than the preaching of the Word of God. So it was directed not to all the people of Judea, but to the church at Jerusalem. Then secondly, it was directed to these saints who were faithful and an active part of the New Testament church, again, at Jerusalem. And we see those folks in Acts 2. These are the same people who in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, were going from house to house and were faithful, involved in doctrine and the preaching and the ministry of the Word of God. Those are the people who this was aimed toward, this offering. Then thirdly, there was a clear, when it came to ministering to this and the need being ministered to, it was a clear, verifiable, serious need. Look over in Acts chapter 11. It was a clear, verifiable, and serious need. In Acts chapter 11, look what it says in verse 27 where this need was made known. It says in verse 27, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So there's a very clear, very verifiable, serious need. I don't want to get too deep into this, but we know this much tonight, that people are poor and people are in need for various reasons. And it's as ridiculous to talk about stamping out sickness as it is to talk about stamping out poverty. People are sick. You can't stamp out sickness. People are sick for a multitude of reasons. And the same thing's true of poverty. I saw a sticker this week, you know, stamp out hunger. Well, it'd be great if we could do that, but people are hungry for various reasons. And it's not because there's a shortage of food, nor is it because you have more than you should. That's not why. People are hungry and poor for various reasons. But here we have a clear, verifiable need. Are you with me? And since there was a clear, verifiable need, there was a need to meet that need. Then fourthly, this ministering was done only after, or at least in connection with the saints at Jerusalem, having first done all within their power to meet their own need. In Acts chapter 4, flip there if you will, Acts chapter 4. This was not sent to all of the people of Jerusalem. It was sent to the saints at Judea, which is the New Testament church at Jerusalem at this time. It was a clear, verifiable need. Fourthly, it was done only after the church at Jerusalem had done all within their power to be able to meet their need, and when it came to the point, it was impossible for them to do any more. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were our possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made according to every man's need." And so they did all within their power to meet their own need before all of this offering took place, or at least in connection with this offering. They did everything within their own power. After they had taken personal responsibility, or at least all the responsibility possible, then Paul said, "Hey, we need to do something and meet this need." And then fifthly, and we'll move on. Fifthly, the money was handled in a way that was above reproach. And the distribution was handled in a way that was above reproach. And the distribution was handled under the close supervision of the churches. In Acts chapter 11, flip back there again, and we'll move on. Acts chapter 11. It was not sent to individuals, but it was sent from the churches unto the elders at the church of Jerusalem so that it might be distributed under their supervision. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So it was collection by the churches and sent to the church at Jerusalem that the church at Jerusalem might make distribution of it. I think that's some pretty good guidelines, don't you? That's a freebie as we're passing by. But I think we would be wise to handle financial assistance or financial aid in this way and to keep those things in mind. And so this is how Paul set out to do it. And it's important because Paul described all this or set all of this up a year earlier, that this was the plan that they were going to follow and this is how they were going to do things. And so they had structured it that way. And again, the church at Jerusalem or the church at Corinth decided they wanted to have a part of that. And they all understood that it needed to be done. And they understood clearly how it was to be done. So they had all that in their minds. So now in chapter 9 in our text in 2 Corinthians, Paul now writes and says it was superfluous for him to write to the church at Corinth again about this need. Not only to give, but to have the offering prepared ahead of time or to have it ready as soon as possible. So Paul says, you know all of this. He says, we planned 1 Corinthians 16. Paul lays out how it's to be done. He lays out all these guidelines as to how it was to be done, or at least these were the guidelines that they were going to follow. The year now has lapsed. Corinth has still done nothing. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes and says, it's superfluous for me to write unto you. Now the word superfluous means no need. Matter of fact, the word means no need to the point of excess. So what Paul was saying is this, that there is absolutely no need. It would be a waste of words. It would be a waste of energy. It would be a waste of time to write again concerning this need. We would say it this way. Paul is saying this, I've said all there is to say. I don't know what else there is to say about the need and about your need to make good on your commitment concerning this offering. There's no need for me to write again. You know, and Paul says, and again, Paul was saying that it was useless to continue to push them to give. It would just be over the top. That's another word or another definition of the word. It would just be over the top to push them to give more or explain again why they needed to do it. Come on, it's been a year. I mean, the churches of Judea are in trouble. Everyone knows it. The preaching has been done. The messages have been sent. The letters have been sent. They've made a commitment to it. They were excited about doing it. So Paul says, I don't know what else I could write at this point to get you moving. And to try to do so again would be over the top. And so Paul says, I just don't see how I could possibly say anything that I haven't already said. Now think with me about this for a second. We'll just make a little application as we go by. There's a lot of superfluous behavior, I think, in churches when it comes to finances. Oh, come on. This is a simple thought. There's some superfluous behavior. You know, there are a lot of those who think, you know, that we should never mention money or never preach on money. And I'm thankful here that we don't have to. You folks give great and we're so thankful for that. But there are those who think we should never preach on it. But we know, as we saw in chapter 8, that giving is a part of the balanced Christian life. Amen. In chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, as you have abounded in all these other graces, also abound in this. Giving is not the only part of the Christian life, but it is a part of the balanced Christian life. Just in how we ought to read our Bibles and pray and go to church and do other things, we should also give. Right. Come on, it's a part of the Christian life. A part of a Christian life that's balanced. And if we're not givers as we should be, then our Christian life is out of balance, just as it would be if we don't read our Bible, or as if we don't pray, or if we don't attend one of his assemblies. We're out of balance, and the same thing's true of giving. So giving's like anything else. It needs to be taught. But sadly, is it not true tonight, those of you who have been around for a while, that there's often a need for what ought to be superfluous messages and announcements concerning giving? There should be no need to get up in front of a Baptist church and say, you need to give, you need to give, you need to give. It would be superfluous to do so. Now, I understand tonight that people need to learn. I understand we have people who haven't been saved very long. I understand that. We need to learn those things, and we certainly need to teach those things. But if you've been saved any length of time at all, or if you've been around church any length at all, how often do we have to get up, or how often do some churches have to get up and say, you need to give, you need to give? It's superfluous. It's excessive to be able to have to do that. Absolutely. You know, sometimes it's the fault of pastors. I think sometimes it's the fault of churches. It's criminal today the way some pastors and churches handle finances. And no church ought to have to endure getting up every single week for another special offering, another offering to fix this, or another offering to fix that, or another offering to do this. We expect people to live within their budget. Churches ought to live within their budget. And so I understand sometimes why some people are turned off by that. But it's also true that there's much giving that no one needs to tell us is right. That no one needs to tell us biblical. That no one needs to tell us we ought to be involved in giving. Or speaking on this, or continually preaching on certain areas of giving ought to be excessive to anyone. No one should have to tell us again and again and again that we need to tithe. It's just superfluous to do so. Man, God's blessed us financially. And we have to pay bills, and the church's needs need to be met, and our ministry has to be funded. It is just excessive for some churches to have to get up constantly, or preachers to have to constantly preach on tithing. Well, just know. Once we've been taught. It's superfluous, is it not, to have to get up and preach on missions? Give to missions, give to missions. Our missions conferences in independent Baptist churches should be to hear about missionaries and get excited about missions. It shouldn't be to pump up missions giving. Amen. Missions giving is superfluous in the sense that we shouldn't have to get up. It's a no-brainer. There are people out there that are lost and dying, and missionaries must be sent and they must be funded. Amen. Do you see what I'm saying? We waste a lot of time in independent Baptist churches preaching on be at church, read your Bible, pray, tithe, give. We could get on to other stuff if we weren't preaching on superfluous stuff constantly. And there should be no need for these things. Now, again, I know tonight our church gives great. Man alive, I tell you, God just blesses finances, and you take care of my wife and I and missions and all that goes on. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir to some degree. But we know tonight, if you've been in some churches, that it seems like there's this constant need to do so, and it's superfluous to tell people that they need to support something within their giving or with their tithe. It's obvious. Churches' bills need to be paid. Missionaries need to be sent. And it's excessive to have to constantly preach on it when we should understand this is just something that we need to do and something we ought to do, and we ought to be a part in it. Amen? Paul says it's excessive to have to do so, to continually push people in this. Now, notice what Paul says in our text. In the text, Paul lists several reasons why it had become senseless or excessive for him to push them more on this. Man, it's been a year. Paul says, it's become excessive for me to push more. And he lists several reasons in our text why it had become so excessive, or why he felt it had become excessive. Now, Paul said this, first of all. It would have been excessive for Paul to have written again because they were already more than aware of the need. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, for as touching the ministering of the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boasted them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Paul says, there's no need again for me to write again. You're already aware of the need. Amen? Paul says, why write? Do you not know that saints of Judea are in trouble? Do you not know we were taking up this offering? Paul says, it's excessive for me to write because you're aware of the need. You've known about the need for a year. They've been dragging their feet over a year on giving, but it was not because they didn't see it, or nor were they aware of the need. What else could Paul say about the need than that they did not yet understand? And Paul said it makes no sense. You know, people need to learn, as I said, about giving. I understand that. We need to learn when we get saved that we need to tithe. We need to learn about missions giving. We need to learn about offerings above and beyond our tithe. We need to learn those things. I understand that. But there comes a point in the saved life when it's superfluous for a pastor to have to continually tell people they need to give. Then secondly, Paul said, not only that, but secondly, Paul said it was also superfluous or excessive to write again about the need, because in this case, they had already made a commitment a year ago. He says in chapter 9, verse 2, He says, you've already made a commitment. Paul was saying it was superfluous, excessive to write more because you made a commitment a year ago to give. So Paul says, why should I have to write again and again and again to keep that commitment which you've already made? The saved life is a life of commitment, is it not? When you join a church, that's a commitment. It's superfluous, it's excessive for a pastor to have to get up in front of a bunch of people and preach every week. You need to be here when we have service. You've made the commitment when you joined to support it with your presence. And it's a waste of time in many ways. It is a waste of time. And it's also excessive for a pastor to have to get up in front of the people every week and say, you need to be here on Sunday morning. You need to be here for Sunday school. You need to be here Sunday night. You need to be here Wednesday night. You need to be here for discipleship. You need to be here for these things and for visitation. You need to be involved. That's excessive and superfluous. Plus, the people who are here all the time get tired of hearing it because it ought to be excessive. Amen. Because we understand when we make commitments, we ought to be involved and honor our commitment. Amen. Thirdly, Paul said it was superfluous, excessive to write again of the need to give because it was obvious that they should share the burden like everyone else. He says in chapter 9, verse 2, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boasted of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked everyone else. And he says in chapter 8, across the page in verse 13, for I mean that others be eased and you burdened, but there be inequality. Paul says, thirdly, he says, it's excessive for me to write again about this need to give because you should also be willing to share the burden that everyone else is sharing. That was the whole purpose of chapter 8 when Paul wrote about the churches of Macedonia who were infinitely poorer than the church at Corinth, who is one of the wealthier churches in the New Testament, how they had given above and beyond their ability and were shouldering their responsibility, but the church at Corinth was not. And so Paul says, it seems excessive to me to have to write again because you ought to have a willingness to share your share of the burden or to shoulder your share of the burden. You ought to be superfluous to have to tell people in the church of the need of giving because it's not fair, it's not equal that they should enjoy the benefit but not equally share in the burden. Amen. It ought to be excessive to have to tell people, look, if you're going to be a member of a church, and if you're being fed from the scriptures and you're enjoying the fellowship and you're enjoying the building and you're enjoying the property and you're enjoying the other stuff that comes with it, it ought to be excessive. I have to say you ought to help share the financial burden. Somebody has to pay for it. Somebody has to provide for it. And so Paul says it's excessive for me to write again because you ought to be sharing your share of the burden. And fourthly, it was superfluous or excessive to write again because they already knew that time was important. Look what he says at the end of verse 5, when he says that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, not of covetousness. He says, I've told you before, and you know before, that it's time. The time is on us, that it might be ready. You know, the best time to give, this is going to be deep, you want to write this down. The best time to give to a need is when there's a need.
Right.
You know, the churches of Judea are going to be kind of thin in a year. So Paul says, it's already been a year. He says, how much longer are we going to wait? The need is now. It's excessive to tell people, you need to give to missions. People are dying now.
Yeah. Right.
Come on, help me out. I know it's Wednesday night and you're all a little debt tonight, but it's true. Church has bills now. Yeah. Missionaries need to be sent now. People are dying now. There's missionaries to support now. It's wonderful that we're going to get around to it. It's wonderful that we're trying to get our act together so somewhere down the road we can start. Paul says, no, it's time is now.
Right.
Not later. The best time to give to the need is when there's a need. Giving does much less good after the need is passed. And so Paul says, it's time to get busy now. He says, and to write more about this would be, are you getting Paul's point? He says, for me to write more about how you need to give and the time is now and you need to perform what you promised and to write more about how the need is out there. He says, it's just excessive. It's just excessive. Once again, I'll move on. It's just excessive to have missionaries come in year after year and pour out what the need is, how the financial need is there and how much money is needed. We know that. Those times ought to be times of having our hearts stirred about the winning of souls, about starting churches, not to have to be pumped up to give. That'll be the least that we're in need of. Amen? So Paul says, it's excessive for me to write all of this again because he says it's just excessive to do so. Now, regardless of that fact, it seemed to Paul to be excessive to write again, He had to act in chapter 9 to motivate them to do what they had already committed to do. Paul says, it makes no sense to me to write a lengthy letter to do all of this again. But Paul says, I feel the burden and I feel the evident need to write to motivate you to get this underway, to start doing what you've committed to do. Be something, wouldn't it? Be hard to imagine how it would change the complexion of independent Baptist churches if everybody within those churches finally one day decided to make and keep all the commitments they've ever made. Wouldn't it be something? Wonder what it would do to churches if people decide, you know, I'm actually going to begin to keep all the commitments I've made in revival meetings. I'm going to keep all the commitments I've made during the invitation. I'm going to keep all the commitments I've made financially. If all of a sudden God's people just said, you know what, I'm actually going to make my commitments. Paul says it's time, speaking to the church at Corinth, to do that and make those commitments and keep them to get it underway. There was, as I said, a lot at stake. There was a lot at stake. First and foremost, there was the need. Come on, this is a serious need. These are real people who were suffering and doing without. They'd done everything within their power to meet their need and had exhausted all of their ability. Come on, people are selling their homes and selling their property and sharing it with other people in the church. That's how desperate the need had become. They had done all that they could, and the time was now, and it was an important need. So there was a lot at stake. But secondly, there was the fact, not only that there was a lot at stake, but secondly, there was the fact that they had openly committed to have a part, and their commitment had gone a long way toward encouraging others to give. Look what Paul says in chapter 2, or chapter 9, verse 2. For I know your forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. We saw last week in chapter 8 how those poor Macedonian churches gave up to their ability and then gave beyond their ability. And one of the reasons why they did so was because they got so fired up because of the commitment at the church at Corinth. And now a year has gone by, Macedonia's got their money together, and the church at Corinth, which so motivated them, have done nothing. That'll be exciting for the church at Macedonia. You know, to find that out. You know, promises like faith promise and different things encourages others. Come on, it's encouraging when you read a financial report and there's money in the bank. That's kind of encouraging. It encourages more giving. You know, when we make a faith promise commitment and our faith promise year amount comes in for the year and everybody gives their promise and we reach our goal and go beyond that. Come on, that's exciting. It stirs you up about giving more the next year. And we encourage one. Come on, it's encouraging on Sunday nights when we read our faith promise year-to-date goal as we do every week so we're aware of where we are. It's encouraging when we're, you know, at 105% or we're $1,200 over the goal. It's exciting when it happens. It's not so exciting, especially for the preacher, when we're at 92%. And it encourages us. Come on, when you and I make a commitment like in faith promise and we don't keep our commitment, it impacts others. Not just in the financial goal, but just in the giving of it. Amen. Paul says, you need to get busy because the need is so great. It's important need. He says, but also how you're handling this is impacting others and the attitude of others. And then thirdly, there was the potential to greatly discourage other churches. Verse 4, lest happily if Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Paul says, I've boasted of how you promised and how you got behind it. Can you imagine for a moment Paul shows up with a delegation from the church at Macedonia? Because they were coming with him, a delegation was, on the way to Corinth. They were going to pick up the offering and head up to Judea. Can you imagine Paul walks into the meeting and he's got four or five guys from the churches of Macedonia who have given beyond their ability? And Paul says to the wealthier, much, much wealthier church at Corinth, well, where's the offering? Well, we don't have anything. Paul, notice what Paul says. He says, lest we be ashamed. He says, I'm not saying you, I'm saying me. Because of what took place. What an opportunity to discourage other people. So Paul said, these things are important. You know, how we do such things, you know, promises we make and commitments we make, when we don't keep them, it encourages people or discourages people. And Paul said, there was a lot at stake here. The need, the impact it was going to have on others, the encouragement it would be to some if they kept their commitment, the discourage if they didn't. And so Paul says this is a serious matter. Now notice, Paul sent some men ahead. Paul said this is very serious, these things of commitments, the impact that they have, not only in the need, but on others. So Paul now says, I'm going to send a delegation ahead to make sure that the church at Corinth had their offering ready. You notice in verse 3, Yet I have sent the brethren. Now you got to take verse 3 and connect it to verse 1. Paul says it's excessive. It's superfluous for me to write again. Yet, verse 3, I'm still having to send the brethren. That's the idea of the text. He says it's excessive for me to have to do this. But I'm going to have to send a delegation of about 3 men, probably headed by Titus, down to collect the offering that should have already been collected. Because you already know the need. You've already made the commitment. You already realize the impact that it has. But Paul says, I'm going to have to do it. So verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I have said, you may be ready. I don't know how, if you were in the church at Corinth, you wouldn't feel like crawling out from under the table at this point. When Paul says, I don't know what to write more. It's been a year. And it's excessive for me to have to write again, but I'm going to send men down there to make sure that it's ready, lest I be embarrassed and you be embarrassed and the need not be met. Now, Paul understood this, and here's where we're going to park it for a moment. Paul understood that if they waited until he arrived to take up their offering, then it would suffer due to the lack of preparedness. Paul understood, now tune in with me, Paul understood the importance of preparedness and bountiful giving. We're not talking about putting a dollar in the plate or a shekel in the plate, but a dollar in the plate or a five in the plate. We're talking about bountiful giving. Do you understand? If you and I in our Christian life are going to learn to give bountifully, then there must be an understanding of preparedness in giving. This is the reason Paul is sending this delegation ahead. Come on, listen. He understood if I wait until I get there, if I write this letter and say, get it ready, I'm coming, and I just show up, there might not be anything done. But one thing is for certain, he was concerned that it wouldn't be a bounty, that it would be much, much less. Because again, he understood the purpose and the importance of preparation. Bountiful giving requires preparation. Come on, listen, if you don't get anything else tonight, get that part. Bountiful giving requires preparation. You know that most of God's people cannot afford just to give bountifully on the spur of the moment. Come on, isn't that true? Most of us can't whip out the checkbook and just give bountifully. Most of us, you know, I can't get up on a Sunday morning and say, hey, tonight we're taking up an offering. We expect everybody to just give bountifully. Here we're going to try to collect enough money to pave the parking lot. Bring your check tonight. Most of us will say to ourselves, well, you know, that's a little beyond my means. And you know what you say? I don't know why the preacher didn't say something beforehand, before this. You know, if I got to give $20,000, I'm going to need a couple days notice. Why don't you give more? Why don't you give us some heads up? And Paul understood that bountiful giving requires preparation. That is such an important lesson because bountiful giving requires me to plan. Right. I can't go out and spend more than I should. I can't go out and spend more than I have, then sit back and say, I can't afford to give. Or to sit back and say, you know, I'd like to give more. I wish I could give more. We can give more when we prepare to give more. But when we don't make preparation and we don't handle our money wisely and we don't keep our eyes on the desire to give bountifully, we will spend more than we should. We will get ourselves involved in financial commitments that don't allow us to give bountifully. Now, if you don't care about giving bountifully, then I don't guess it matters. But if you want to give bountifully, then we have to prepare to give bountifully. Because most of us can't afford, listen, most of us can't afford to drive 2 new cars and a cell phone and satellite and all the other stuff we've got and then turn around and give bountifully. So instead what we say is this, I'd like to, but I just can't afford it. Just can't afford it right now to give bountifully. And the problem is not so much ability from the financial aspect as it is ability because we didn't prepare to give bountifully. So Paul's going to send them ahead so that they might make preparation to give bountifully. You know, people, please listen, people who give generously do not do it because they have so much money they can afford to. Can I say it again? People who give generously and bountifully, as a rule, don't do so because they can just afford to, because they just have so much money. Well, you know, that brother, whoever, can, you know, he can, that brother Palmer, you know, he can afford to give big gobs of money. Big wealthy airman, you know, or whatever he is now, staff sergeant, whatever he is, making all this money. He can afford to give bountifully. People who give generously and bountifully, as a rule, don't do so because they have so much money they can't do anything else with it. They do so because they have planned and prepared to do it. They've handled their finances in such a way that allow them to do it. We understand, I would think, tonight, you know, people, we oftentimes think people are giving much more than we are because they give more dollars. But we know tonight that God's giving is based on equality, so God's giving is always based on percentage. Think about the woman in Matthew chapter 12. Remember her with the two mites, wasn't it? Who went into the temple to give, and Jesus was sitting there watching it, and these people casting all this money. And she walks up and puts in the two mites, and Jesus says, she has given more than they. Though they gave more in shekels or whatever it was they were giving, though they gave more in dollars, she gave more in percentage because she gave all she had. It was only two mites, but it was all that she had. She gave a much higher percentage. It doesn't really matter if you can give more dollars than I can give or vice versa. It's how bountifully we give in relationship to our ability. Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 8, verse 12? For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according that a man hath, not according to a man hath not. It's my willingness to be bountiful with what I have. If you give X number of dollars and I give less dollars, it doesn't matter to God as long as I've given bountifully out of my ability. And vice versa. It doesn't matter. It's equality in giving. You know, people who give bountifully, as I said, do so not because they have more than everybody else. They do it because they plan and then make preparation to do so. It's not a matter of how much money you have. Because if you don't plan, listen, if you don't plan to give bountifully, it doesn't matter how much money you make, it will go someplace. It doesn't matter if you're making $200,000 a year. If you don't plan to give bountifully, it will go up in smoke someplace. So it doesn't matter the dollar amount, because we spend what we make by our nature. Shouldn't be that way, but that's what we do. And if we don't plan and prepare, it won't matter how much you make. It's the reason people, you know, when they're making $30,000 a year are broke, and then suddenly when they hit some kind of big job, now they're making $100,000 a year, they're still broke. Because it's how we use the money. And Paul says we have to plan. Now, when we don't make plans or preparation to give bountifully, then our giving, please, are you still tuned in?
No.
Come on, really, are you tuned in? Okay, how about in the back? Okay. When we don't make plans or preparation to give bountifully, then our giving becomes dictated, please listen, not by our desire to give bountifully, but it becomes dictated by our covetousness. Chapter 9, verse 5, notice what Paul says. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would give before you to make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as a matter of what? Because when we don't plan and prepare to give bountifully, then covetousness dictates the way we handle our finances. Amen? It's not necessarily that we're coveting bad things. It's just that covetousness takes control, and so instead of preparing for giving, we operate our finances out of covetousness. So Paul says, I'm sending the brethren ahead to make preparation, so because I understand that if they come and prepare, then your giving will be out of bounty. But if we wait until the very last second and we don't prepare, then it will be driven by your covetousness. Another way of putting that would be this. Paul says, I'm sending some men ahead so that we can make preparation, because if we prepare, we can give out of bounty. But if our giving is driven by covetousness, it will be limited by our covetousness. And therefore, we won't be able to do it out of bounty. Preparation is the key. Are you with me? If you want to give extra to the parking lot, which I would highly encourage, then you need to plan to. We can't sit around and go, well, you know, I was going to give some to the parking lot, but just not everything left over. Because we didn't plan to. Instead, we plan to go out and eat, and we plan to do all these other things. And there's nothing wrong. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. But we need to plan. Because, you know, that's the whole reason is not why we write our tithe check in relationship to everything else when? First. Because if you don't, what happens to it? You'll pay all your bills, and there's nothing left. Where if you write your tithe check first, it's amazing how there always seems to be enough. Because you've planned in your head, I'm going to write my tithe check first, so I've got to make do with everything that's left. And there's preparation. And the same thing's true with bountiful giving. You know why some people are so limited in their ability to give to missions? Because they don't plan. They don't prepare. So every year at missions conference, they say this, well, I guess we're not going to be able to have a part this year. Sure wish we could do more this year, but we just can't. Now, I understand sometimes there are big financial reverses in our life. I understand that. But we all know tonight that many times, especially around here, that's not normally the case. It's because we haven't planned or made preparation to do so. Paul feared that even though they really wanted to give a generous part and be a part of it, They were spent, their spending or their lack of preparation would dictate how much they could give. You know what some people say? Boy, I wish we could give. I think they mean it. I think they wish they could do more. But the problem is they've goofed off for the last year and haven't prepared. Now it's time to collect and they're unable to give. And I think it breaks some people's hearts. But we have to plan and we have to prepare. When we don't control our finances, our giving is driven not by what we want to do, but it's driven by what we can afford to do. And that's what Paul was wanting to avoid. So Paul sent these men ahead so that they could ensure Corinth was ready to give as they had said a year ago, like they wanted to. And again, a lot of people are like those in Corinth who want to give bountifully, but they never make preparation to do so. And then like the danger in Corinth, they always are behind everyone else. Amen? You say, well, you're just trying to get us to give more money. I don't know. Our church gives great. I'm not worried about that in the least. God just blesses. I don't know where it all comes from. I'm not complaining. Yeah. But I know this much, there's always those people who are always behind everyone else and they're always going, I wish, I wish, I wish. You got to plan and prepare. You can't say, I wish we could do more for missions and then go out a month later and get a new car. I wonder, why can't we give to missions? Amen. Now notice, Paul's going to help you out in chapter 9, verse 6. And he's going to give us, help us all out. He's going to give us some instructions concerning this giving. And we'll see if we can't begin to wrap this up. He's going to give us some instructions. He says, I'm sending these guys on ahead, and he sent them with them in some instructions because he wants the Corinthian church to meet their obligation out of bounty and it not be driven by what they can't afford to do. So he's going to give them some instructions. The first thing that Paul does in verse 6, he gives them the illustration of sowing and reaping. In chapter 9, verse 6, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, there were those in Corinth, most of those in Corinth that professed a desire and made a commitment, but as we saw last Wednesday night, they were claiming inability to give. And the reason there was an inability, because they hadn't planned or prepared. So now feeling that they couldn't afford to give, their thinking was this, apparently. Their thinking was this. By not giving what they had committed to give, they would somehow now have the money to get ahead. Does this make sense? Okay, Paul, well, we made this commitment to give, and we're not going to get back into their inability. We covered that last week. But okay, Paul, we made this commitment to give, but now all this stuff has come up, and we just can't afford to do it. We're just not able to do it. So here's our thinking. What we'll do is we won't give our commitment, then that will somehow magically allow us to catch up, and then maybe next time we'll be able to give. This is the thinking of people. You know how many times over the years I've heard people say, well, we're not going to be able to give to Faith Promise this year, so what we're going to do is we're going to set this year out, then we'll get all of our finances caught up, and then next year we'll give. But that almost never happens. And the reason why is because most of the time, it's not ability or finances that are the issue, it is behavior that's the issue. And it wouldn't matter if they had $10,000 or $100,000, they still wouldn't be able to afford it. Begin because of planning and preparation. So Paul gives, he says, here's this thinking. Well, you know, I would like to give right now, but I just can't afford to. And so what we're going to do is we're going to set it out, and then that'll let us get all of our bills caught up, and then we can begin to give. Well, that sounds good in human thinking. But this hardly, if ever, works, because like I said, cutting back on your giving won't help unless you change your behavior and preparedness. The big reason this won't work is because of the illustration that Paul gives in verse 6. And let me just jump ahead to say this. The problem with us so many times is that we always fail to factor God into the equation. We always fail to factor the blessing of God, or we fail to understand the absence of that blessing and its impact on us and our finances. Well, preacher, I just can't afford to tithe. Well, I hear you, but what is going to be the impact of God's blessing on your finances if you tithe? And what is going to be the impact of the blessing not being there if you fail to tithe? I understand that sometimes people get themselves in such a jam that if you balance your checkbook, lay your bills here and your checkbook here, it looks like I can't afford this. But the trouble is we never factor in what's God going to do with the finances that I have? How far will he make them stretch if I honor God? How will God's impact of rebuking the devourer in my life make what I have left over, which doesn't look like enough, to be enough? If I don't tithe and God doesn't bless what I have, Does it matter how much I have left? Come on, these are the things we don't factor in. And this is what Paul's going to hammer at in verse 6. When he says this, he gives the illustration of this farmer. Now the farmer's livelihood, this is deep too, the farmer's livelihood is dependent upon what he grows. Isn't that true? The more he grows, the more he makes. And the farmer needs a certain amount of produce. He needs to have enough produce to support his family. So in order to reap, he must first sow. You understand that, right? You don't get corn unless you sow some corn. And so he's got to sow in order to reap. But what happened is this. He didn't make preparation. He knows sowing time is coming, but he hasn't prepared and he hasn't planned. And so I'm making application verse 6. So he heads off down to the seed store or to the feed mill. And he goes, I'm going to go get me some corn seed. You know, got to get some corn seed. So he goes down there and finds out corn seed's a little higher than he thought it was going to be. But since he didn't prepare, he was only able to buy about half the corn seed he should have bought. So he thinks to himself, here's what I got to make a decision. Should I cut back somewhere else and take that money and put it toward corn seed so I can buy enough corn seed? Or should I just buy half as much corn seed? Here, let me make it real. Should I turn off my cable so I can afford more corn seed? Should I sell this car I can't afford so I can buy more corn seed? I mean, is that what I should do? No, I think what I'll do is I'll only buy half as much corn seed. So he sows it, and guess what he gets? Half as much crop. Has he gotten ahead? No. Paul takes this same principle and he applies it to us. This is what I mean by blessing. You are never going to get ahead by robbing God. You better rob somewhere else and honor God. Because you'll never get ahead by robbing from Him. I know it is utterly counterintuitive to say this. Pay God first and it'll work out. Well, I don't see how, preacher. I don't either. But I know this much. By the time God blesses you and rebukes the devourer in your life, if you'll hang in there and be consistent, God will bless. Now, are you going to be able to go to Fogo de Chao every day of the week for the next 6 months? Probably not. You don't need to anyway. It'll be good for you. But God will meet your need. Amen? We never get ahead by cutting our giving to get ahead. That's what happened in the book of Haggai. That's where God says, you put it in bags with what? Holes in it. He says, and you bring in much, but I blow upon it. And it amounts to nothing. I can cut my tithing out today, and I'm going to have so much more money. But by the time God refuses to bless my finances, I'm going to end up with what? Less. Well, how's that work? God just does it. Amen? God blesses us when we give. Cutting giving never increases ability. It robs us of God's blessing. Look at what he says in chapter 9, verse 8. Do you believe this in verse 8? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And then he has a parenthesis, and he skips over to verse 11 or so. And he says this, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth us through us thanksgiving to God. He said, God is able to make what you have sufficient when we honor Him first. So Paul says, first of all, gives us the illustration of the farmer, and he tells the church at Corinth, I know you're claiming inability, but you are making a big mistake, but because not honoring your commitment to God, what you have left over is not going to get you ahead. You can't get ahead by sowing less seed. And you can't go get ahead by cutting back or failing to give to God as you ought to. Come on, amen. Do you agree with that? Then secondly, notice this. Not only do we see the truth of sowing and reaping, but then secondly, how much is this worth in verse 7? That God loves a cheerful giver. For every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Paul said the Lord doesn't want us to give in two different ways. He doesn't want us to give grudgingly. That means under coercion. That goes back to what he said in verse 1 about superfluous. He says he doesn't want us to give because a preacher gets up every week and says, give, 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 give. or because we feel guilty because we're not giving. He says he doesn't want us to give that way. He also doesn't want us to give out of necessity, meaning to do it because you feel like you have no other choice. He says he wants, God blesses those. You understand that God loveth, that means God blesses. He blesses or loves the cheerful giver. Now the word, the Greek word from which we get the word cheerful, of course, is the same English word from which we get the word hilarious. He says God, if you want to use the definition, by definition, the statement literally means God loves a hilarious giver. Now, Paul's not saying, you know, next time the offering plate comes by, throw that check in and just laugh. I've heard it preached that way, but that's not what Paul's saying in context. The context is need-based giving. Paul says there's a need, and we should give toward that need cheerfully. He's not talking about, you know, we should just laugh every time we give. Plus, that's a little weird, so you probably shouldn't do that. But the context is need-based giving. Paul is saying that God loves, listen to this, Paul's saying that God loves the person who sees a need and gives to meet that need cheerfully. Who says, man, there are people over in Australia or there are people in different places need to get saved. Man, I need to give toward that. Those people up in Judea, they need some help. They've done everything with their power. They're selling their houses. They've sold their property. They've split up everything they've got. They've got nothing left to do or sell. They need help. Man, I want to have a part of that. That's what happened in the church of Macedonia. Remember I said they said with much entreaty that we would take the offering. Paul went down to Macedonia, as we saw last week in chapter 8, and those poor Macedonians had so little, Paul thought to himself, man, you need the money worse than they need in Judea. But they said, no, Paul, please take it. We want to have a part. This is need-based giving. It's not the idea of laughing when we give, but it's the idea of saying, you know what, man, there's a need, and I want to give. I want to be a part of that. I've prepared to do that. And now I can give of my bounty, and I'm more than happy to. Because there's a need. God loves that. Come on, please listen. You don't think God wouldn't bless that?
Right.
Well, I don't know, preacher, if I can afford it. You mean to tell me that if there's a need, and you say, God, I want to help meet that need, and we give toward that cheerfully, with great willingness, say, God, I just want to have a part. You telling me you're going to starve to death? I don't think so. I think God will bless it, don't you? Now, we still got to control our spending. It's part of planning and preparing. Can't go home and lay your bills on the table and claim them for Jesus and then go out and buy a new car. But if we'll control our spending and give toward our need, God will bless us. God gave us a head for more than a hat rack. Amen. He wants us to use our head a little bit. But God will bless. God loves a cheerful giver. Thirdly, cheerful and abundant giving brings eternal and ever-increasing reward. This is a great system. Paul says, give bountifully. You're never going to get ahead by not giving. You can't sow less seed and reap more. It just doesn't work. Plus, on top of that, God blesses because he loves people who see a need and cheerfully give toward that need. And then thirdly, Paul says, it brings, when we get a hold of this plan, the system, it brings eternal and ever-increasing reward. Look what it says in verse 9. I love this passage. And as it is written, he that dispersed abroad, he that gave or sowed, he hath given to the poor. He's helped those in need. His righteousness remaineth what? That's a right. Righteousness means that which is right, simple definition. A righteous work is something that's right to do. He saw these people in need. He cheerfully gave toward that need, and that's a right thing to do. And how long does his righteousness shine? Forever. There's eternal reward in giving. When we give, boy, the most classic example is missions, isn't it? When we give toward missions and someone gets saved, our righteousness continues forever. But then look what he says also. But then that reward only continues to grow and it spreads outwardly in verse 10. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increaseth the fruits of your righteousness. Whenever we sow, it just increases and continues to increase. Christ said when he's talking about the kernel, you don't sow a kernel of corn in the ground and expect to get one of your corn. Or one kernel, it increases exponentially. Did I say it right? That's why I'm going to start using big words. It just continues to increase and continues to increase. Paul says, when you give to missions, for example, when we give to missions and some guy gets saved, and then he leads his wife to the Lord, who then their children get saved, and then their children get saved, the reward just continues to grow. Oh, come on, this is a great system. Whatever I give brings eternal reward. One of these days when I'm in glory, there's going to be eternal reward. We've all heard the songs. We've all heard the preaching. We've all heard that one song in particular, you know, about how one of these days when we're standing in heaven, some guy's going to come up and say, thank you for giving. That's the truth. Because there's eternal reward. And it continues to go forward from there. Everybody we give, they get saved. Their lives impact other people. And it continues to go forward. So it's a great, like I said, a great, great system. The context again here is certainly there's continued eternal blessing. But then I really like verse 12 through 14. Bountiful giving has to include the impact also. Now listen, should I give bountifully or should I get out of my covetousness? Should I sit back and say, well, we just can't afford it right now, so I'm just going to wait. Should I do that or should I just give and trust God to bless it? And this next thing is one that we never think of. And that is in verse 12. We can't discount or fail to include the impact of the thanks and the prayers that will be produced by those who are helped. Look what he says in verse 12. For the administration of this service, in other words, the distribution of this giving, the distribution of your giving, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So I get, Brother Kirby's in great need. So I give to Brother Kirby. Brother Kirby receives that. And what's he do if he's right with God? He gets down on his knees and says, oh, thank God, Lord Ford, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for sending that guy to meet my need. Then look what he says in verse 13. Whilst by the experiment, that simply means experience, while these people experience this ministration, they experience our ministry and giving, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them, and to all men, and by their prayer, notice, for who? You. This is one we never count. You give some money, Calvary Baptist Church, you give some money through the missions. Again, that's the most glaring example, that's why I'm using it. So we give some money, we send it over here to this missionary, this guy gets saved, that missionary says, you know what, one of the reasons I'm here to be able to preach the gospel is because those people at Calvary Baptist Church gave money that I might be able to be here. So now he thanks God for the fact that we sent the money and that the missionary came, but then he thanks God for us and prays for us. Come on, what's the impact of that blessing in your life? When we give and the recipients of our giving thank God for what we've given and pray that God would then bless us. I like that. I need all the people praying for me I can get. You don't find that exciting? Paul said that bountiful giving produced many thanks in verse 12 unto God. Hey, if nothing else, when we give, God gets praise for it. But then he says in verse 13 that those who experience the benefit of all of it praise God for our submission unto him in giving. That's what Paul says. He says they're thankful that we were submissive in doing what God laid on our heart to do, to give. And then they pray for us. He says in verse 13, whilst the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. He says, they think this, I'm so thankful that, you know, Steve Scott who gave some money that I got saved, or that Steve Scott who gave some money so that my need may be met. I'm so glad there was a day when he received Christ as his Savior and then he listened to the leadership of God and gave bountifully because I'm here because of that, or God's met this need in my life because of that. He says, and they're thankful for that and pray for us for our liberality. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Notice that phrase, long after you? It's the idea of fellowship. One of these days, I'd like to go to America, meet that guy. I'd like to go to America this time and be in that church it gave money so that we could have a church here on the foreign field. And I got saved as a result of that. It'd be great to meet some of those people. Yes. They long after those. Come on, if someone is a great blessing who helps you, don't, and you've never met them, wouldn't you long to meet them and have fellowship with them? I'd love to go sit in that service just one time and just see, you know, see those people who gave. We see it in missionary videos sometimes where people get thank us, you know, for giving. And I've talked to enough missionaries to know, and I've been to enough mission fields to know that people there many times long to come to America and be in the churches that gave because they appreciate what they have and what they've been able to receive through our giving with God's blessing on it. Having said all that, here's where we get that phrase. Friends, you can't afford not to give. You can't afford not to give. Because if you don't give, you lose the blessing of God on it. You lose God's rebuking of the devourer in your life. Amen? We lose the ability to have a part in these things. We can't afford not to give. Paul saw giving as an amazing blessing. I'm finished. He saw giving as an amazing blessing. And we're all aware of the need. It's superfluous for me to get up here tonight and talk about the great need. We're aware of the need on a Wednesday night. So that there's really no need to even mention it. We ought never rob God in our giving because to do so, demonstrates no understanding whatsoever God's working and blessing on our giving and how we handle our financial needs. Can't be like the farmer by thinking we're going to get ahead by sowing less seed. Just never going to happen. But if you and I will give, not out of coercion or requirement, but see the need and say, I want to have a part in that. And if we will then make preparation and plan and give, God will make what we have be enough. One of my favorite statements in the Bible is that one I've used several times, and he'll rebuke the devourer in your life. We will reap the thanks and the praise and the friendship of all those that it touches, and it will increase because of those who are praying for me, and our reward will be eternal. There's no better return than that. As Paul thought of all of this, he concludes with verse 15. When he said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I think there's a reference back to what he said in chapter 8 and verse 9. For I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. Verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. As Paul thought about all this and this bountiful giving and sowing of the seed, his mind was stirred back to chapter 8, verse 9 about how much Christ had given for us. And Paul says, man, I want to give bountifully. Just think of the unspeakable gift that God has given me. How can I not now in turn give cheerfully? Amen? Aren't you thankful tonight for his unspeakable gift? I'm thankful that Christ died for me. I wish he had not had to have done so, but I'm thankful that he did. And I'm thankful that he saved me. Amen. I wish I didn't have the old wicked nature that I have that caused him to have to die, but I'm glad that he saved me. I'm thankful for his unspeakable gift. Amen. Amen. And one of the ways we express that thanksgiving is when we look around and see people who are in need, just like I was. And I say, you know what, I think I can have a part in helping him. I think I can have a part in maybe sending a missionary that they can be saved. I think I might be able to go myself, because we can give up more than money. Maybe I should take some time on a Saturday morning, go over and see him, tell him about Christ. I can give that. I don't have a lot of money, but I got time. I can go do that. God loves that. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?